298 of your exegetical outline notes. Page question. Already a question. Right, yeah. Yes, when the crimson-colored strap would turn white, signifying that God had accepted the Yom Kippur sacrifices, and it didn't turn white, and so there was, a thought of misfortune. All these unusual events happening in AD 30, pointing to God's disfavor and the destruction of the temple. That's what Yomah 39a deals with there. All right, we're on page 298 of your exegetical outline notes on Zechariah. Let me review where we have been just quickly. We've been looking at the eight visions in section 1 of the book of Zechariah. The first vision was in chapter 1 of the four horsemen, and that communicated that God was angry with the Gentile nations, but that he would show mercy on Israel. Also in chapter 1, the second vision was the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. And the four horns spoke of the four empires that were responsible for disciplining Israel. And because these empires went beyond their commission, God would judge these four empires using the four craftsmen. Four horns were four empires, four craftsmen would judge them. Then the third vision is in chapter 2, the vision of the surveyor, which promised the restoration of Jerusalem. Then visions 4 through 7 deal with preparation for the kingdom, really. Preparation for Israel's restoration. The fourth vision in chapter 3 dealt with Joshua the high priest. He was cleansed of his filthy garments, and so confidence in the priesthood was reestablished. In chapter 4, Zerubbabel was... It was affirmed to Zerubbabel that he would complete his mission, and so confidence in civil authority was reestablished. So that's our five visions to date. And now on page 298, in the middle of the page, point F, we're at the sixth vision. The sixth vision is chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And the point, as you see below point F there, is that God will punish sinners and rule with a rod of iron. In preparation for Israel's restoration, God has to clean up the planet, and God has to clean things up here, and so that is the point he makes in the sixth vision. He's going to make an end of sinners. So we start in verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. So again, we have this indication of a new vision. He lifts up his eyes. And the content of the vision, point two, is this scroll. It's a scroll that's been unrolled, because he sees the dimensions on it. It's been unrolled, and it's moving swiftly through the sky. Point A there, it's a symbol or an emblem of a pronouncement from God, and the same symbolism is used in Ezekiel and Revelation there, as you can see. We will learn in verse 3 that it represents the law of Moses, which is really the standard that God goes by. It represents the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses is God's standard of behavior. It was formally given to us. It was formally given to us as the Jewish people. But it was informally written on mankind's conscience. Mankind is also responsible to understand the principles of the law of Moses, even if they don't understand the details. Now, on your time frames chart, when we got to chapter 4, verse 11, we move forward from Zechariah's present time, dealing with Joshua and Zerubbabel. We move forward into the time of Jacob's trouble, the Great Tribulation period. So as we're in chapter 5 now, what we're seeing deals with God's work in the world during the time of Jacob's trouble. So I want you to get the time frame, recall the time frame here. And he's going to hold the world accountable to his standards of behavior. And that's basically what Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 says as well. The Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, states in Romans 2, For when Gentiles who do not have the law, so you see the law was not given to the rest of the world in a formal way, it was given only to Israel. However, when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, so Gentiles understand the principles of the law, he says, these, not having the law, are the law to themselves. In other words, every human being instinctively knows right and wrong. Every human being knows that there's a God out there, whether they have the Mosaic Law or not. Every human being knows that they are responsible to give thanks to God and worship God, whether they have the Mosaic Law or not. I mean, this is a common principle worldwide. People worship. People also have an understanding of sacrifice. That's worldwide as well. Now, it's not formal, and it's a bit vague in most societies, but people understand the principles of the Law of Moses in an informal way. Okay, when they do this, they show the work of the law where? Written in their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. So mankind knows right and wrong. Okay, does everybody see that? And God can hold mankind accountable to his standards. And he will on the day when, according to my good news, God will judge the secrets of men through Messiah Yeshua. So that's what God is bringing upon the world here in this vision of the flying scroll. He's going to hold mankind responsible to their conscience and to the basic principles of Scripture, the principles of right and wrong that he's laid out. Okay, page 299 on your outline. Now, Zechariah gives us the measurements of the roll. Exactly how he measured the roll, I don't know. Perhaps he had a divine tape measure. This must be Revelation, verse 2. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, its width 10 cubits." So again, this thing is up in the air. How does he measure it? He must know, God must communicate it to him. I'm sure he didn't do this with his tape measure. This flying roll, as you can see on your notes here, is huge. This thing is big. It's 10 cubits by 20 cubits. That means it's 15 feet by 30 feet. I think the ceiling is 15 feet here. So that's the short dimension and 30 feet long. So this is a huge, huge scroll. Now, I think there's a typo here, point B1, same as the Holy of Holies. I don't know what that is a reference to, because the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple was a cube. It wasn't asymmetrical, 10 by 20. It was 10 by 10. However, 10 cubits by 20 cubits is the same dimensions of the temple porch in Solomon's temple. So I think that probably is what the reference should be to, same as the temple porch in Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 6:3, and it was from that porch that the Law of Moses was read to the nation of Israel. So that's probably what the reference should be there. And its measurements are the same as the holy place of the tabernacle. The holy place of the tabernacle was 15 feet by 30 feet. So this is a big scroll. Now, what does this vision mean? What's the point behind all this? Well, Zechariah wants to know too. And the explanation is given to him by that explaining angel. Remember, this guy showed up way back in vision number 1. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side." So this roll, this scroll, has words written on both sides of it. Written on both sides. Normally a scroll would only have words on the inside, but this one covers the entire scroll, so it speaks of complete judgment here. And it reminds us of the two tablets of the law, point 2 here, that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Because the two tablets of the law were probably identical. They had 5 commandments on one side, 5 commandments on the other. for 10 and then duplicate it on a second tablet. That's probably what the two tablets that came down from Mount Sinai are. So point 2a there, the reference in verse 3 is to stealing. Well, stealing is the eighth commandment in the section of the Ten Commandments that deal with sins or the relationship with man. So right in the middle of one side of the Ten Commandments, you have a comment dealing with your relationship with man. Then over on the next page, page 300 of your notes, the other remark in Zechariah chapter 5 deals with swearing. And this is oaths. You are supposed to follow through in what you do. And that's a reference to the third commandment in the section dealing with your relationship with God. So I think that's what this flying scroll is duplicating. Basically, this is trying to communicate that all mankind is guilty of breaking the entire law. Whether it's been formally given to them or not, all mankind has violated God's standards of behavior. All have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. And then this, in verse 4, we see what's going to happen. Why has this this curse been revealed, or this this standard of behavior been revealed? What's God going to do with it? Verse 4. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. So the point here is that there's going to be a total judgment against sinners in the tribulation period. The result, complete judgment against sinners in the tribulation period for violating God's standards of behavior that he has laid out for man. Again, both formally in the Mosaic Covenant or informally in their conscience. Now, one of the purposes of the tribulation period is to make an end of wickedness and wicked ones. You see, in preparation for Israel's restoration and regeneration and entrance into the Messianic Kingdom, there has to be a removal of wicked ones. And when we study Isaiah, this is what we'll run into in the book of Isaiah. This is what he says in chapter 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. There's your reference to the tribulation period. The day of the Lord is coming. It's described as cruel, with fury and burning anger. And we know from the book of Revelation that the day of the Lord is the time when God pours out his wrath on planet Earth. So we see a very consistent description here that was begun by Isaiah and picked up in the book of Revelation. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger. Why? Why does it come like that? To make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. There's one of the purposes of the tribulation, to make an end of wicked ones. And that's what we see in this vision. The standard, this scroll, the result, judgment against wicked ones. The next vision, we're going to see the removal of wickedness. And for that, turn to page 301 of your exegetical outline notes. And there we come to the seventh vision of the eighth. And the point, as you see in under point G there, is God will remove national wickedness. So we had the removal of wicked ones, now we have the removal of wickedness. So the vision starts in verse 5 there. Chapter 5, verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking to me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. So again, that same formula, a new vision, a new revelation. What does Zechariah see? We go into the first part of verse 6. I said, what is this? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. Now, what in the world is an ephah? Point 2a there. An ephah is a standard economic measure of the ancient Near East of the biblical world there. It was a measure of the dry goods, a dry good measure, about the size of a bushel. So I guess a bushel basket is what, about 3 feet in diameter, a couple of feet deep? I mean, you could fit inside a bushel basket, right? So it's a standard economic measure of the period. We see in the middle of verse 6 into verse 7 that this economic measure, this standard measure, is corrupted in the tribulation period. Middle part of verse 6. Again he said, "This is their appearance in all the land, and behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." Okay, that's kind of a strange picture he sees here, doesn't he? Okay, point one, C1 there. The first point that we want you to note is that this standard of economic measure is now in the land of Israel. It's in Zechariah's land. And it's been corrupted because of this lead weight on it. This lead weight makes it heavier than it's supposed to be. And the reference there is a misprint, a typo. Instead of 6:6, it should be chapter 5, verse 6b. Okay, so there's a misprint. If you want to X out that 6, it's chapter 5, verse 6b. So there's this economic measure in the land of Israel, but it's been corrupted because of this lead weight associated with it. It will not weigh the proper amount. Point two, the emphasis is on the false measure or the false weight, not giving a true measure. And then again, that reference there is also corrupted. That's chapter 5, verse 7, not chapter 6, verse 7. So we've got a corrupt weight, and we've got a corrupt typing here as well. And then the third point, there's a woman sitting in the midst of this ephah. He opens this lid, and there's a lady in there. And we learn that this lady is going to be a symbol of sin. No offense, ladies. I didn't write the stuff, okay? And that also is a corrupted reference there. It's reference chapter 5, verse 7b. We will see that this woman is a symbol of sin. So you got all those corrections on the verses there? Okay, page 302. What does this mean? You know, many times in Scripture, these symbols are explained to us. This is a good example here. Verse 8. What does this mean? Zechariah wants to know, and he gets that explanation in verse 8. "Then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening." So it's a very clear interpretation of the vision. The woman represents wickedness. And wickedness inside an economic measure here means that a false point B there, that the false measure is going to control economic affairs. Okay? Now it's not a true measure. A false measure, and unfortunately today, just as it'll be in the tribulation, point C is very true. Commerce, economics determines the policy of nations, not morality. Unfortunately, it's all too true today, not only with our nation, but with the nations of the world. Many decisions are made on the basis of the economic gain or loss that a nation will go through. I mean, why do you think France and Germany opposed our going into Iraq? They had debts they wanted paid back. And then why did they complain when we didn't give them a cut of the rebuilding? They wanted the money, you know? So it's true today. It will be very, very true, even more true in the tribulation period, that a commerce will determine the policies of the nations. But notice point two, wickedness is in the middle of these economic affairs. It's in the middle of that economic unit. And so what the picture here is, this angel opens up this lead weight, and you see this woman trying to get out. You know, it's probably cramped in there. She wants to get out. And he points out, this is wickedness, and he shoves her back down and closes the lid over on the top of her. He's not going to let her get out. And then something happens to this ephah in verse 9. We move on to verse 9. "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings, and they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens." Oh, dear, ladies, here you go again. Again, don't get mad at me. Point A, this is a new facet of the vision. Point B there, these women that come forth are demonic spirits. These are fallen angels. Now, maybe this is where we get the idea that angels have wings. I don't know. But I think this is the only reference to angels with wings, and these are fallen angels, demonic spirits, and they lift up the ephah. Now, what are they going to do with this thing? Verse 10. I said to the angel who was speaking to me, where are they taking the ephah? So again, Zechariah is totally in the dark about all this. But there is a very important implication that comes from the lifting up of the ephah. And that is that the ephah was residing in Israel, but now it's removed from Israel. Wickedness is removed from Israel. Lift it up. Taken away. Where is it going to be taken? We learned that on page 303 of your outline. The answer comes in verse 11. Where is wickedness going to be taken? Where is it going to be centralized? Verse 11. Then he said to me, well, remember, Zechariah has asked the question in verse 10. Where are they taking the ephah? Then he said to me, verse 11, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. Ooh, okay. Shinar, what's the land of Shinar? Babylon, right? Iraq today, as we know it, where the city of Babylon is being rebuilt. It was begun by Saddam Hussein. It will be finished, and it will be an operating city in the tribulation period. In fact, Babylon's got quite a history ahead of it. Now, in Babylonia, wickedness had its start, Genesis 10:10. Nimrod's rebellion was there in the land of Babylonia. Genesis 11:2, you see in your notes, the Tower of Babel was there. That was a rebellion. Genesis 14:1, war started there. The first war against the Jewish community started there. But she is this economic unit where this woman is going to be put in a temple there. And she's going to have her pedestal. She's going to have her own house, so to speak, there. So in a house, the implication of a permanent home, a permanent residence ordained by God. And she's going to be confined there throughout the millennium, throughout the Messianic kingdom. Wickedness will be focused or limited or confined in Babylon during the kingdom period. We know that from other sections of Scripture. So, question.
Yeah, and no. In verse 9, it says two women coming out. In the verse before, it talks about the woman being stuck in the ephah. Mm-hmm. The weight on its opening. And it sounds like these two are coming out of it.
No, not coming out of the ephah. They're coming out of wherever they were. He doesn't really say where they came out of. And to pick up the ephah there. Okay, they're just the tow truck. That's all they are. Okay, point C, 3C, the remark she'll be set in her own place. Point 1, where it all began. Wickedness began in Babylonia, and we know from Revelation 18 that Babylon will become the political capital of the world during the tribulation period. She'll become the political capital there. Now, point C, interpretation on a broader scope. If we turn to Revelation 18, we will see point 1 there, that during the tribulation, Babylon will also be the economic capital of the world. And this false measure, this wickedness in the economy, will make the kings of the earth rich. In Revelation 18, when Babylon is destroyed, the businessmen of the earth are going to mourn and weep, because the center of their economy is going to be destroyed. And so during the tribulation period, Babylon will become the political and economic and wickedness capital of the world during the tribulation. What will be the competing capital? What will be the competing capital to Babylon? Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the political, economic, and righteousness capital of the world during the kingdom. But, of course, Satan doesn't want that kingdom to ever happen. So he's got his counterfeit capital set up in Babylon. Okay, page 304. Page 304, we come to the eighth vision, which is really a summary. This is really a summary of everything. The point, as you see on page 304, before he will establish the Messianic kingdom, God will judge the Gentile nations that oppress Israel. And that's where we started, way back in vision number one. God upset with the Gentile nations that oppress Israel. So we start with the vision in chapter 6, verse 1. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. So again, that standard statement indicating a new revelation. He's going to describe these chariots in verse 5. But basically, these chariots are God's angels, God's agents of providence, dealing with the nations. Of course, God doesn't need angels or anybody. He doesn't need us. But for some reason, he delights to work through his creation. And so these angels somehow affect the behavior of the nations. Now, point three there, it says these chariots come out from between two mountains. Point 3a, a lot of people think this is Mount Moriah. The two mountains are Mount Moriah and the Mount of Olives with the Valley of Jehoshaphat in between. I've showed you this picture before. This is Mount Moriah, Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount sits today. And then over here is the Mount of Olives, and in between is the Kidron Valley, often thought to be the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where God will judge the nations. So that is one possibility. It probably is the most common opinion among commentators that that would be the two mountains, here and here. However, remember, I suggested there is another possibility, and that possibility is the fact that during the tribulation, the Mount of Olives here will split in an east-west direction. We learn from Scripture that part of the mountain will move in a northerly direction and some to the south as that fault opens up. And there'll be a valley running east and west between the two halves of the Mount of Olives. And I suggest to you that could very well be the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley where God judges the nations. Because we don't know where the Valley of Jehoshaphat is. This is simply guesswork on the part of commentators and on the part of tradition. So I think my guess is as good as any. And so those chariots may be coming out from either side, or from between, I should say, the two sides of the Mount of Olives. And of course, the mountains there, the northern section and the southern section, are made of bronze, as it says on point four there. And bronze in Scripture is a symbol of judgment. So whatever mountains these are, and whatever valleys in between, it doesn't really matter. The point is the same, that these chariots are coming out from a symbol of judgment, a symbol of judgment. Okay, page 305, and we have a description in verses 2 and 3, chapter 2. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot, white horses. With the fourth chariot, strong, dappled horses. So we have an emphasis on these colors again, but no particular explanation is given to us regarding what the colors might mean. And so commentators are all over the map as they give you their opinions. So you'll see a lot of ideas here as to what the colors might mean. The more honest commentators will preface their remarks with words like, perhaps it means this, okay? They're the ones that are a little more honest here. So I might share with you some of the explanation, the number the commentators come up with. It might be good to relate these colors to the colors of the four horsemen in Revelation 6, because those colors are the same there. But it's not the same vision, and it's not the same meaning. So anyway, the first color is red. With the first chariot are red horses. And perhaps that means war and bloodshed. Now, that seems to be the association there in Revelation. War and bloodshed, perhaps it means that as well here. Second chariot is associated with black horses. Perhaps calamity, distress, and famine. That certainly is the association of the black horse in Revelation. So perhaps calamity, distress, and famine are indicated here. Very appropriate for a time of judgment. The third chariot is associated with white horses. Perhaps a reference to conquest, as in Revelation chapter 6. The Antichrist goes out on a white horse to conquer. And so perhaps that's the meaning of the white. I wouldn't press it to the wall. And the fourth chariot, as you see in your notes, grizzled horses. We don't really know what this color is. In fact, we don't know what all these colors really are in the Hebrew. But perhaps this is a reference to plague and sickness and death. Again, all very consistent symbols with this idea of judgment on the nations. That God is going to bring judgment on the nations. Point five, this is not the same as in Revelation 6 except for the color. Remember, the vision of the four horsemen in Revelation 6 deals with the tribulation period. But in Zechariah 4, we're dealing with all four empires that oppress the Jewish people. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. In Revelation 6, the first three empires are gone, and only the Roman Empire or imperialism, however you want to look at it, is left. So in Revelation 6, the focus is on the final empire. In Zechariah 6, the focus is on all four empires. So this is not the same except for the color. They may tie in there. Now, point six on your outline. Remember, way back in the first vision, the angels gave a report about the Gentile nations to the angel of the Lord, and that the earth was at rest, but Israel was downtrodden. And God said, I'm not happy with the nations. And basically the point was, I'm going to put my program into motion to bring about the Messianic kingdom. And so here in the eighth vision, point seven, angels are sent to carry out God's judgment against the Gentiles. So we've seen these chariots come out of these mountains of brass, the symbol of judgment. We've seen the description of the horses and perhaps their meaning there. Again, like I say, don't go to the wall for that. I wouldn't. And now the interpretation comes. Zechariah is totally amazed at all this. He wants to know what it means. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, here's the explanation, verse 5. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests. So we have the, did I miss a verse here?
Yeah.
Where did I?
That's not what verse 5 says.
Oh, I'm reading verse 7. I'm reading chapter 7. Whoops, over to the other page. You guys got to stop me here when I make a goof. Okay. Verse 4, yes, there we go, verse 4, request for interpretation. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? And the answer comes in verse 5 very clearly. The angel answered and said to me, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. And your translation may say the four winds of heaven. The word there in the Hebrew is ruach. It means either wind or spirit. Like most Hebrew words, there's a wide range of meaning. And so it can mean spirit or it can mean wind. I think wind is probably the best way to look at it. It was the four winds or the four spirits that gave rise to the four Gentile empires in Daniel 7. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And so these horses are now very clearly stated to be not literal horses. They are ministering spirits. They are angels now. Not fallen angels, but unfallen angels. And they are God's angelic servants that go out that he uses in the affairs of the nations. So again, the symbolism is explained to us. Now the horses are set out on page 306. Page 306 of your notes, we come to verses 6 and 7. In chapter 6, and I'm there. Yes, chapter 6. Verse 5 said, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white horses go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. And when the strong ones went out, they were eager to go and patrol the earth." And he said, "Go patrol the earth." And they patrolled the earth. So the black horses goes out to Babylon. That would be the first world empire of Daniel 7. Followed by the white horses to Medo-Persia in the same general area. Then the grizzled went forth to the south country, probably a reference to Hellenistic Greece. The empire of Alexander the Great had a strong presence in Egypt. And of course, there's a strong association between the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids, who battled over the land of Israel. And out of that came Antiochus, the Epiphanes, and the events of Hanukkah. So probably a reference to Greece. And then that point four there, the final chariot goes out over all the earth. Point two, the final chariot seeks permission to go to and for over all the earth. And that would be a reference to the fourth world empire of imperialism or Rome. Remember, that fourth empire of Daniel 7 grows into a kingdom that covers the entire world. And so that's why the final chariot wants to go worldwide, because he's going out against the empire of imperialism or the empire of Rome, however you want to word it there. Imperialism is a good name for that empire, because Daniel tells us that that beast is different from all the others, different from Babylon, different from Medo-Persia, different from Greece. And imperialism is a different political system than those other three kingdoms had. As we get into verse 8, we see that the mission is accomplished in verse 8. "Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going out to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'" So the work against Babylon is finished. And that's exactly the time frame that Zechariah finds himself in. The nation, or the empire of Babylon, had gone down to the pool right now. So Babylon is past. God's judgment is finished against them. God's program is moving on, as you see in point B there. God's program to bring in the Messianic kingdom is underway. So when we get to page 307, we have a summary of the eight visions. So we'll run through that really quickly. The first vision on number one there, point I1, that's the four horsemen. God is angry with the nations, but he will show mercy to Israel. Number two, again in chapter 1, he expresses his anger with the Gentiles responsible for disciplining Israel, those four horns, those four nations. He's going to bring four craftsmen against them to destroy them. Then the third vision dealt with the restoration of Jerusalem. That was the surveyor, the vision of the surveyor. Jerusalem will be restored. And then visions 4 through 7, part of his program is a preparation for the restoration of Israel. Number 4, confidence in the priesthood is established with the vision dealing with Joshua the high priest. Confidence in civil authority reestablished, the vision dealing with Zerubbabel. Then the sixth vision we saw at the beginning of this session, the removal of sinners from the earth. And the seventh vision, also we saw this session, the removal of sin from the earth, the removal of wicked ones and wickedness. And then that summary, that eighth vision that really brings us right back full circle, the cycle, the process, probably process would be a better word there, the process to bring in the Messianic kingdom has begun. and it's in force and working itself out, and we're in the middle of it today. This process is going along today. Okay, does that seem clear? Okay. Now we have a conclusion to the eight visions, this major section of Zechariah in verses 9 through 15. And at this point, he's going to jump back to his present time. He's been in the time of Jacob's trouble in chapter 4, verse 11, till the finish of this vision. And now he jumps back to his own present time and has some important things to say there. So now we come back to chapter 6, verse 9. And Zechariah is told to perform a symbolic act. He's told to perform a symbolic act. So we begin in verse 9. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, so there's our break. And if you want to outline it, there's your break indicating where the outline ought to change. We have a new revelation. The act is described as we start into verse 10. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, and you go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Okay, he's to go to some returnees from Babylon, to visit some returnees from Babylon. And those men are specifically named, as it is stated in the bottom of your outline there. The three men are stated. These are the three men you're going to visit. And you're going to take an offering from them. You're going to take an offering from them. And that's pointed out in your outlines. It says, go take from the returnees. He's going to take something from these men. This offering. We learned that in verse 11. Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So he's to take some riches from these men, silver and gold, probably coins of some sort. It doesn't have to be. It could be melted down because he has to make something here. And he's told to make crowns. Now, the word used for crowns there is an interesting word. First of all, it's in the plural. He's not to make one crown, but at least two. Now, I think the NASB does kind of a poor job of translation here because, for example, my version, the NASB here, verse 11 says, take silver and gold and make an ornate crown. And you notice ornate is in italics. What are they doing there? Well, they're interpreting the plural noun as a plural of emphasis, or a plural of majesty or something like that. And they're just saying, well, because the word atara there, or crown, is pluralized, he's talking about a super neat, ornate crown, not just a normal crown. Okay? I don't go with that. Like Dr. Fruchtenbaum, I think there's a reference to two crowns, at least two. So he's to make some kind of a Atarot. The word atara means a crown. It's a king's crown that is being referred to here. It's a king's crown. One part of it is apparently to be silver. Another part or another crown is to be gold. Perhaps they sat one on top of the other and interleaved each other, something like that. Level one and level two, something like that. But he's supposed to put this composite crown on the top of Joshua, the high priest. Very odd here because the high priest did not wear an atarah. The high priest wore what's called a netzer. And here's an illustration. I did a close-up of a high priest illustration. The netzer was the headgear of the high priest. It was basically made out of purple and white linen, and it had this gold plate to the front. We saw this gold plate when Joshua the high priest was cleansed that said, Kadosh L'Adonai, holy to the Lord. That's the netzer. That's what the high priest is supposed to wear. He's not supposed to wear a king's crown. And yet, Joshua is told, put two king's crowns on top of the high priest. This is rather striking. And the point is that his symbolic action is going to teach two lessons. It's going to teach a lesson for the near future, and it's going to teach a lesson for the distant future. And point two there, in verses 12 and 13, we'll take up after the break. So you just unlock your seat belts now and head on back into the kitchen. Whatever you want to do, take a stretch. And when you hear the shofar, come on back for the lesson for the distant future. Eight on your exegetical outline notes. We're at verses 12 and 13. And we've seen that Zechariah is to go to these men who have returned from Babylon to take an offering from them to make these two crowns, one silver and one gold apparently. Some kind of an ornate crown, crowns I should say, and then put it on the head of Joshua the high priest. Again, a very unusual act because he's not supposed to wear an atarah. He's supposed to wear a netzer. And so we have two lessons coming forth from this very odd symbolic action. The first lesson is on page 308, verses 12 and 13, the lesson for the distant future. And here in your time frames of Zechariah, we're going to jump into the Messianic kingdom here for just a couple of verses. We're in Zechariah's day. He's told, perform a symbolic act. But the symbolic act has meaning and importance in the Messianic kingdom. It's related to the Messianic kingdom. So what is this meaning of this act that Zechariah has done? Let's read verses 12 and 13. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now, we've looked at this a little earlier, but this is a very important messianic prophecy. And Doug, by the way, this is the rabbis say this speaks of Messianic times in the Targum, the Jerusalem Talmud, Bereshit 5a, the Jerusalem Talmud, Bereshit 5a, Doug, and Pirkei the Rabbi Eliezer, and the Midrashim. So if you got and need any of that, come up and see me, okay? Okay. All righty. This is a Messianic prediction about the Messianic person. Point B, he's called the branch. And we've come across this motif of the branch earlier in Zechariah. In Zechariah 3, verse 8, we saw the prediction regarding the servant, the branch. And the branch was shown to be a servant. That was the theme picked up in the book of Mark. But now in Zechariah 6:12, it's the man who is the branch. His humanity is being stressed here, and that's picked up in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke. So this man who is the branch stresses the humanity of the messianic person. And you see in point one there, he'll grow out of his place, probably a reference to natural growth. But you know, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, we also learn that the branch would come from the stump of Jesse. There'd be a shoot from the stump of Jesse, speaking of the fact that the branch would be a king. And that's what's picked up by Matthew there. So not only will he grow in a normal way, but there's the strong implication there that he's going to come out of David's family. Point two, he'll build the temple of the Lord. That's the millennial temple. He's referring to the temple in the Messianic kingdom. And this is, of course, where Jewish community says, those who object to any rebuilding of the temple today say that we have to wait for the Messiah to come and rebuild the temple. And you know, there is a temple, the temple movement that's going on in Israel today does have opposition from some rabbis. They say that we've got to wait for the Messiah to do it. And this is where they get their justification for that. Well, we know that Yeshua will build the millennial temple. Third point, he will bear the glory, or as the NASB translated, the honor. I think the NASB translation is a little weak there, because he's speaking here of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God's presence. We know from the other sections of the branch motif, Isaiah 4:2 says the branch of the Lord will be glorious, which emphasizes his deity, which was picked up in the Gospel of John. So he will bear the glory is the literal Hebrew there. So that parallels Isaiah 4:2, that it's the glorious branch of the Lord. So this this lesson for the distant future is really hitting on many, many aspects, if not all the aspects, of the branch motif. So it indicates that he will be deity. The Messiah, the messianic person, will not only be humanity, but he will be deity. So I think a better translation of that phrase, he will bear the glory or bear the honor, in point three there, would be something like this. He will bear the awe-inspiring splendor of deity. The Messiah will bear the awe-inspiring splendor of deity. The branch will be a very unique individual. Very unique individual. We see his unique roles in points 4 and 5 on page 308. He will sit on his throne, so he will exercise kingly functions. He will be Israel's king. And that's very appropriate for him to wear the atarot, the king's crown, because he'll be Israel's king. But then another odd statement is made. He will be a priest on his throne, so he will have priestly functions as well. And now this is odd, because the king and the priest under the Mosaic system could not be the same person. And if one person tried to be king and priest under the Aaronic system, under the Mosaic system, there would be friction and strife between the two offices, because there would be supporters from the different camps saying, the priestly supporters would say, you can't be a priest. The kingly supporters would be saying, you can't be a king. And they'd be fighting among each other. But point six deals with that problem by saying that the council of peace will be between them both. There will be peace between the two offices of king and priest. And Isaiah 9:6 emphasizes that as well. So why is that possible? Well, because the messianic person will not be operating under the order of Moses or the order of Aaron. The messianic person will operate under the new covenant, and his order of priesthood will be the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. Yeah, Psalm 110. He was the Melchizedek was king and priest. Yes. Psalm 110 for your cross reference there, for example. So the messianic king will function under a different order. in which one man can be king and priest, just like Melchizedek was. And so instead of a disobedience and friction and discord between the two offices, disobedience, there will be harmony. No conflict. However, this phrase, there will be peace between the two, goes beyond this idea of harmony existing between these two offices. You would expect that if one guy took over two offices, he'd ensure that there'd be some kind of harmony there. After all, he's in charge of both of them. But the idea goes beyond just that idea, and the harmony between these two offices affects the nation of Israel. It goes out into the effect that it has on the nation. And the thought goes something like this. The thought extends out to something like this, that this peace that he promotes will be peace among his people as well. The Messiah, who unites in himself both royalty and priesthood, will counsel and promote the peace of his people as well. He will be a peacemaker. And you know, that's exactly what Yeshua does for the believer now. He's our Prince of Peace, isn't he? He brings peace of mind, peace of heart to his people today. He brings God's perfect peace to those who trust in him today. Now, as we move on to verse 14, Zechariah is given another instruction, and now he comes back, he dives back to his present time. After doing this symbolic action here of the crowns, it's explained that Joshua the high priest is symbolizing the coming messianic king who's going to be priest and king. And now with that out of the way, that quick little peek into the messianic kingdom, now Zechariah jumps back to the near future, something that's going to happen close in time, not distant in time. So now we have the lesson for the immediate future in verses 14 and 15. And it deals with the meaning of the crowns. Verse 14. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helem, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. So these crowns that he's going to make are going to function as a memorial to these four men. Now we know that Zechariah was told to go and get some money from them, to get some riches from them. So point three is probably very relevant there. It's probably a memorial placed in the temple remembering their generosity. Apparently, they contributed to the rebuilding of the temple, not only to the silver and the gold that allowed Zechariah to build that crown or crowns, but apparently they came back from Babylon and used their money for the rebuilding of the second temple as well. And so they're remembered for that. But there's more to the crown than just remembering the generosity of these men. It also authenticates the prophet in verse 15. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. So he makes a prediction. Zechariah makes a short-term prediction here, that more people are going to return and help in the reconstruction of the temple. Like these people, these guys that returned from Babylon in verse 10, others are going to return and they're going to bring resources with them as well. And the temple is going to be finished. The temple had been under construction for about 2 years at this point. There's about 2 years left to go, 2 or 3 years. And Zechariah is predicting that this is going to be completed. And the resources are going to come in for it. And when that happens, point two, you're going to realize that all this comes from the Lord and that I am a genuine prophet. So Zechariah places himself within the test of a prophet. We've seen that earlier. Those of you who have been with us for the whole study, the prophets had to be tested. They had to utter short-term prophecies that came to pass exactly as stated. That's what this is here. A short-term prophecy that will convince the people that something supernatural from God is happening in Zechariah's life. But you know, there is a there is an element of obedience here in point three that those who hear these prophecies are expected to diligently obey. Now, the near prophecies are a pledge that the far prophecies will come to pass, but there's an element of obedience there. Now, the instruction given to Zechariah is to place this crown in a safe place in the temple, in verse 14. Now, the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord. So he's told, put this crown in a safe place in the temple. And it'll sit there as a reminder. It'll sit there as a pledge that what it portrays will come about. And if anyone doubts that, all they have to do is go in and look on this crown. And they'll be reminded of God's promise to send the branch. It's a nice little bit of physical evidence. A proof that God will indeed send the branch. He will send the Messiah to Israel. And the Messianic kingdom will become a reality. If you doubt it, go in and look at the crown. That's the proof. Now, what happened? Is that what happened? Well, we know from rabbinic writings that Zechariah did exactly as he was told. We know that he did manufacture this crown. We know that he did place it in the temple of the Lord. And the evidence of that is found in the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah is one of many pieces of extra-biblical rabbinic literature, probably the key piece. The Mishnah is the record of the traditional law, the oral law. And it was the oral law that was so prominent during the Messiah's ministry in the first century. So I'm going to read to you from Tractate Midot 3, verse 8. Now, Tractate Midot deals with the description of the temple, of Herod's temple, as it stood in the Messiah's day. Remember, this temple that Zechariah built was remodeled by Herod into a much more extensive temple. And this is a short description, just one verse describing one little part of that temple. Here's what we read in the Mishnah. And golden chains were fixed to the roof beam of the porch. Now here he's talking about the porch in the front of the temple. And it had these golden chains that were part decorative, that were hanging from the roof beam. Now, how were these chains used? By which the young priests would climb up and see the crowns. So the young priests, if they doubted the promise of God, all he had to do was go up into this attic or porch or whatever it was, and they could see the crowns that Zechariah had made, the atarot that he was commanded to make. And what does the Mishnah do? It confirms that for us, because what does it do? It then quotes, as it is written, and the crowns shall be to Helam and Tobiah and to Jediah and to Chen the son of Zephaniah for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. So Midot quotes our verse right here and tells us that the crowns were there. Question.
Why would they put them where they had to climb up to see them?
Don't ask me. I don't know. I wasn't there.
Only the young priest can do that. The people couldn't see them.
Well, I don't know, Bonnie. I'm 2,000 years down the road. I don't know. Okay. Perhaps they were visible at a distance. If you got back and looked, you might be able to see them. But if you wanted to get a close-up, the young priest perhaps wanted a close-up, maybe to dust them, maybe to clean them, you know, then they could climb up and see them. But they were there as a memorial. They were stored there. They were in place in the first century. That's what the Mishnah is telling us. Now, it's unfortunate. These crowns that were supposed to be on the, that were put on Joshua's head to symbolize the branch, were there when the branch appeared. When Yeshua came, the crowns were there. But did he receive the crowns on his head? What did he receive?
Crown of thorns.
He received the crown of thorns instead. But that was all in God's plan. That was all in God's plan. And that was appropriate, because the Messiah had to suffer before he reigns. Now, these crowns apparently were destroyed in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. And so they're gone now, unless, as all the rumors say, everything is in the Vatican archives, you know? That's what everything's in the Vatican archives. The Ark of the Covenant, this, that, everything's there, you know? They got everything. More than likely, they perished in the flames when the temple burned. Okay, so we've learned 7 facts about the Messiah here. He's going to be from the family of David. He's going to grow up out of his place. He's going to build the temple. He will be divine. He will be Israel's king. He will be a peacemaker. He will be a priest. He will be a man. Does that sound like anybody that you know? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Okay. All right, let's take a pause for a moment and take a look at some thoughts of application about this particular individual known as the branch. Say again?
Is the Mishnah acceptable writing?
The Mishnah you should consider as historical. They're not inspired. The Mishnah is not inspired, but it is a valuable tool to be familiar with, to understand the issues and culture of the first century. How would I spell it? M-I-S-H-N-A. That's the finest spelling as any. You'll see it transliterated different ways, but that's it. This is the oral law. Okay, everybody got their application chart? How's it doing? All right, everybody got a copy? Okay. Some thoughts of application. We've just finished up chapter 4, 5, and 6. And my theme I chose for the application is just the branch. Very important person, the branch. The branch is Yeshua, Messiah Yeshua. He's the Son of God who became holy man to die for our sins. Today he cleanses us of our sins as priest. He's interceding for us in his priestly ministry. Ultimately, he will reign as king over the world. So some thoughts of application. Very simple. Is Yeshua your God? John 1:14. Do you worship him? Is Jesus your man who bore your sin? Philippians, John, etc. Peter, 1 Peter. He bore our sins that we might be saved. Is he your priest who identifies with you and cleanses you from daily sins? Is he your king who you serve today? Are you serving self or are you serving God? I'm hoping one of those areas speaks strongly to you and that you'll identify with at least one of those areas. Perhaps see that you need to improve in another one. But remember, Yeshua he's a God, he's a man, he's a priest, and he's our king as well. And we need to relate to him on all 4 levels. Okay, let's move on. Let's get chapter 7 under our belt. I made it through chapter 7 in the day class. I should make it in the night class here. At this point, we drop back into Zechariah's present time where the question comes to Zechariah, a question about fasting. And so you see we're dropping back from the immediate future right into his present time. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. An issue comes to Zechariah. Verse 1. chapter 7, verse 1. Then it came about in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. So we know exactly when this happened, the year 518 B.C. It's now in the month of Kislev, which is November, December. And the important point is point C there, that it's 2 years after the eight visions. There's a two-year break. Two-year break in the text between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And there's about 2 years remaining before the completion of the temple, right in the middle of the temple's rebuilding here, the second temple. What happens? Verses 2 and 3. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets. So this delegation comes from Bethel. It's interesting that they come from Bethel, point one there, because Bethel formerly was a center of Jewish idolatry. It was in competition with Jerusalem. You remember, as we've gone through the minor prophets, the beginning of our study, often we saw references to Bethel as the house of iniquity and the house of idolatry. And that disobedience caused the captivity. 1 Kings and Amos there, your cross-references. But then Bethel was rebuilt after the exile in Ezra and Nehemiah there. And point C, instead of competition between Bethel and Jerusalem, Bethel now recognizes that Jerusalem is the city of the Lord, the place where God put his name, the proper place to go to inquire of the Lord. Don't set up idols. Go to the Lord in Jerusalem to the temple. So that's significant. The inhabitants of Bethel have learned their lesson. Page 311. They sent the two men and their escorts, and these men's names, point C1 there, are Babylonian names. So they too were born in Babylon and returned out of the exile and settled in Bethel. And then their purpose is to get some guidance regarding issue they have, guidance from the Lord. So the question is brought out in verse 3. And the question is, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? So the question regards the fifth month. There's some mourning happening in the fifth month, and there's some fasting. That's what the word abstain for, or separate myself. This is a question of mourning and fasting. Why is it in the fifth month? The fifth month is the month of Av. And so this would be a reference to the traditional mourning and fasting that happens on the ninth of Av. The ninth of Av is the second most important fast day in the Jewish calendar, in rabbinic Judaism. A number of destructions happened, a number of very important events that were destructive happened on the ninth of Av, and you see them listed there. The destruction of the city and the temple, that would be under the Babylonians. The judgment of Kadesh Barnea. The second temple was destroyed. Beitar was destroyed, marking the end of the Bar Kokhba rebellion. The Temple Mount was plowed on that day. And the Spanish expulsion in 1492 happened in that day. So it's not a fun day in the Jewish mind. And because it's so important, I ran off an article from Encyclopedia Judaica for you, dealing with a number of aspects of the ninth of Av, Tisha B'Av. The article deals with the historical background on the front page, and the second section deals with some of the ceremonies in the over the years. The back of the second page speaks of some of the events that happened in modern Israel. So this is an edited down article from Encyclopedia Judaica. I just edited it down to the most important stuff so it would fit on two pages. So this is Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av, the second most important day of mourning in the Jewish calendar. So that's what they're asking about. Should I keep up the fasting and the mourning that we began when we when the temple was destroyed? Page 312. We've been doing it for many years, and that reference there is from 586 to 518. 586 is when the temple was destroyed. 518 is when this conversation is taking place. So 68 years have passed. And point B, the 70 years of Jeremiah 25:11 are just about over. And there's a couple of ways of looking at the 70-year exile. And if you don't realize there's two ways of looking at it, you can be quite confused. So I'm going to pass out this chart as well, dealing with the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 25:11 and 29:10 there. There are two ways of looking at it. I think they're both valid because they deal with different aspects of the captivity. Did somebody run out somewhere? Okay, there's some extras coming from the back there. I've got one extra here, too. Who's missing the chart? Who needs a chart? Oh, here we got a few there. Okay. Anyone else missing the chart? Oh, Richard, there's some more coming. Great, fantastic. Okay, we got extras. We got plenty. Okay, I've got about four or five here. Everybody got one? Okay. Now, there's two aspects of the captivity. The one aspect is the people exiled from the land, and the other aspect is the destruction of the temple. And both, I think, are a valid way of looking at the captivity. First of all, the one way to calculate the 70 years is from the captivity of the people to the return of the people. In 605, the first deportation occurred. The Jewish people were taken captive to Babylon in the first deportation, Daniel 1:1. This is when Daniel and his friends were taken, 605. Then in 536, the returnees had come back to the land and work had begun on the temple in Jerusalem, Ezra 3. So this is 70 years if you count it, including 605 and 536. And of course, the people had to get back in the land in order to rebuild the temple. So they had to come back first. But you can also count the captivity, the exile from temple to temple, point two here. In 586, see, a number of years after the first deportation. In 586, the deportation was finished when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple burned in 2 Kings 25:8. And then in 515, the temple construction was completed in Ezra 6:15, which is 70 years if you exclude 515, because you're kind of in the beginning of the year. So that's two ways you can look at it. It can be confusing if you don't realize that there's two possible ways to calculate that 70 years. Okay, is that okay? So this calculation here is from temple to temple. Temple to temple here. So it would be 586 to 515. Okay, they've asked this question. Should we keep mourning and fasting on Tisha B'Av? The answer comes, starting in verse 4. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying... Again, there's your indicator of new revelation. Verse 5. First part of verse 5. Say to the people of the land and to the priests. And so the addressees are a wider audience than simply the delegation from Bethel. All the people of the land and the priests. So this is to go out to the whole nation. So God delivers a message now about fasting and feasting. Starting with fasting in the second part of verse 5. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month of these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? Now he talks about the feast in the fifth month. That would be the ninth of Ab with the destruction of the temple, Tisha B'Av. And then he talks about the fast in the seventh month. That's the month of Tishrei, as you see in point A there. And that's another traditional fast in the Jewish calendar, the fast of Gedaliah. It's a fast remembering this official's assassination in 2 Kings 25, 23 through 25. He was installed as the governor by the Babylonians, but then he was executed by some rebels in 2 Kings 25, 23 through 25. So that's the reference in the seventh month. That's another fast. He talks about the duration being 70 years. He's using round numbers there because we know only 68 years had passed. And the implied answer is no. Was this fasting to the Lord? No. These fasts were not commanded by the Lord. They were traditional only. Then he deals with feasting in verse 6. When you eat and drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Do you not drink? Do you not eat for yourselves? Do you not drink for yourselves? So the fasting was not for the Lord either, and their feasting apparently is not for the Lord. So apparently they were observing the biblically ordained feasts, but they weren't doing it with the proper attitudes. They were just going through either rote ritual or they were going through the feast for personal pleasure. And I think I can liken that to Thanksgiving and Christmas here in America. You know, Thanksgiving was set up to thank God, and Christmas was set up to remember the birth of Yeshua. But what do most people in America do? They just observe it because they like getting presents and eating turkey. They don't observe it to the Lord. Okay, so the same kind of parallel here. Now, why did this come about? Why are these attitudes bad in the restoration community? Let's go to page 313. And it started long before the present community. In verse 7, God goes back and talks about the failure to obey the former prophets. Verse 7. Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? Didn't I say something to you before the exile? Didn't I tell you to obey me before the exile with a whole heart? And the point, point three there, is that if Israel had obeyed the former prophets, there would have been no need for this question of fasting to come up because the temple never would have been destroyed and we never would have been exiled. So God is not answering the question of the delegation directly. He's starting here by dealing with a root problem with a disobedient attitude. And in page 314, he continues to deal with this attitude problem. He's talked about the words that he gave to the former prophets. Now he talks about the disobedience that the former prophets experienced. Verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, and now verse 9, here's a summary of the former prophets. Thus hath the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each with his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. See, Zechariah doesn't have a new message, he says. I'm giving you the old message of the past that the former prophets gave you. In other words, execute justice. Behave with kindness and compassion. Point three, don't oppress the weakest groups in your society, the widow, the fatherless, the poor, the sojourner. These were the groups of people that could be easily exploited by others. In contrast, neighbors are to exhibit tender concern for each other. So the implication of all this is that the restoration community had some lessons to learn. And you know, this comes down to us in the New Testament in the book of James. This exact same principle comes down to you and me today. James says this: if anyone thinks himself to be religious, you know, just like these people, they're coming to ask of the Lord, should I keep up my fasting and my mourning? If anyone thinks himself to be religious, just like those folks did, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. If your external activities don't line up with what, quote, your religious commitment is supposed to be, this idea of religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Isn't he saying exactly what Zechariah said? Just in different words. Have compassion toward each other. Be execute justice toward each other. Don't take advantage of each other. And the point B, on page 314. Why concern yourselves about that which is not commanded when there's plenty that was commanded to be concerned about? And you know, that's the nature of tradition. When we put together traditions, we get more concerned about what God has not commanded, and we begin to ignore what He did command. And we fall into the same trap in our churches today. You know, we put together our little mores, our unspoken rules, and people are expected to follow those rules rather than the content of Scripture. And then we behave in ungodly ways. You know, churches can split over the color of the new carpet and at the same time ignore the widows and orphans in their midst. You know, we do the same thing today. So we need to focus on Scripture. We need to learn to obey what is there. There's plenty to obey in Scripture. We don't need to add a lot of traditions on top of it. Now, Israel had been disobedient in verses 11 and 12. How did Israel respond to the former prophets? But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint, so they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. So there's a deliberate choice by the previous community not to obey the Lord. And you see point two here, they pulled away the shoulder. The picture there is of the prophet reaching out his hand to touch his brother's shoulder to emphasize how earnestly he wants to talk with him. And how does the guy respond? He pulls the shoulder away. And he doesn't stop. The prophet doesn't stop there, but he comes forward to talk with him again. And what does the guy do? I can't hear you. I can't hear you. Sticks his hands in his ears. So repeated, deliberate refusal to listen to the former prophets. What did that bring on? That brought on great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Point B. The rejection of the prophets resulted in their rejection by God. 2 Chronicles and Jeremiah. Over and over again, God had sent the prophets to warn us. He wanted to tell us that He did not want to judge us, and we kept disobeying. And finally, point two, we reached a point of no return where judgment had to come. And this was not something new with Babylon. The point of no return had come in other times in Israel's life. For example, at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 14, verses 22 and 23, judgment came at Kadesh Barnea. We reached the point of no return there. The sins of Manasseh brought on the Babylonian captivity that he's talking about here. 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. 2 Chronicles 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. And then future to Zechariah in Matthew chapter 12. Yeshua was rejected from being our Messiah. And that was the point of no return. God said the temple is destined for destruction because of that. Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 14, 22 and 23. Numbers 14, 22 and 23. So we've gone through points of no return in our past, in Zechariah's present, in the future. And there will be another point of no return that starts the tribulation when we sign the covenant with the Antichrist, the seven-year covenant with the Antichrist that Daniel talks about. That's another point of no return because that marks the beginning of the tribulation period. So this is not an unknown factor in the life of Israel. Okay, page 316, and we'll bring this to a close. What was the judgment? And it came about that just as He called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. So God will not listen to the pleas of Israel once the point of no return has been reached. And that's what he says here in verse 13. They passed over the line, and the judgment could not be averted, and so the judgment came in verse 14. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, and they made the pleasant land desolate. Now here in verse 14, Zechariah actually jumps into the future. He jumps into the future because the Babylonian exile is over with. And here in verse 14, he talks about a dispersion to all the nations in the world. He's referring here to the first worldwide dispersion that Israel experienced, and that's been the last 2,000 years. Well, we're in it right now. We are in the first worldwide dispersion right now. We've been in it 2,000 years, and that is the result of disobeying the prophets. So he's giving a long-term prophecy here. Now, this does not deal with Babylon, because Babylon is past, and that was only to the Middle East. This is looking to the future and to the Gentile nations that are referred to in Daniel 7. And the land did lie desolate for some 2,000 years. Point three here, the fulfillment. This is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. So write that down beside the words "the fulfillment." It's the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. Those sections of Scripture deal with the curses of the covenant. And in those chapters, you'll see that the curses of the covenant grow more and more severe as time passes. Gradually, they get to the point where dispersion out of the land, temporary dispersion out of the land, is promised. First of all, there are judgments within the land, and then God says, if you continue to disobey me, there'll be a local exile out of the land. And that's the 70-year exile to Babylon that had just been completed. So there were judgments in the land, then a local exile out of the land, and then he says, if you keep disobeying me, there will be a worldwide exile. And that's what we've experienced over the last 2,000 years. But this worldwide exile will be followed by a regathering again. And so point A there, it says partially fulfilled in the captivity, the land desolate. That would be a reference to the local aspect, the 70-year exile in Babylon. Final fulfillment would be the worldwide aspect, the 70 AD scattering. Actually, that process began in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. It wasn't finished until 135 and the Second Jewish Revolt. That finished up the scattering all over the world. And Jewish people have been all over the world since then. And only since the last 100 years have we returned to the land. So with that, we come to the end of our session tonight. We're going to jump into the kingdom starting in chapter 8. And we're going to look at the future restoration and prosperity of Jerusalem as we get into chapter 8 next week. So let me go ahead and close in prayer, and then I'll let you go here.